that I put together. It'll be worth its weight in gold. If I've ever given you something that could help you understand something, this would be it. You find it? Look, folks, looks like this. It's called a chart. It'll help you understand Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And yes, this is mine. All right, let's stand. We're going to read together some verses to kind of introduce. You say Esther? Yes, Esther. And no, Ezra doesn't have anything to do with Esther. Actually, chapter 4 of Ezra takes place 50, 60, 70 years before. But I think it's important that you understand how this stuff fits together. In Ezra chapter 4, if you don't know history, please look at me in the eyes, is incomprehensible. There's two things you must know, or it's incomprehensible. Two things. You got to know a piece of history, and you have to know when Ezra wrote. If you don't, this is mishmash stuff. Verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. Now remember, these are the people that the Assyrians had repopulated what we call Samaria in the New Testament. They had repopulated them with foreign peoples, and like most religions, they're syncretistic. Little bit of truth, little bit of lies, little bit of voodoo, little bit of magic. Psh, wrap it all up and you got, voila, whatever. Hello? Pretty much what Americans have become. So, they say, we worship your God as you do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asshur. Those are the Assyrians, Asshur, the Assyrians, which brought us hither. But Zerubbabel and Joshua, and that's just another form of Joshua. First six chapters, Joshua and Zerubbabel are the key players. Okay? And the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel as king whom? King Cyrus commands a very important position because he was the first Persian king. He's normally called Cyrus the Great. So, question, do not mumble. Friend of the Jews, enemy of the Jews? Considered by the Jewish people the greatest friend they had. Why? He let them go back. Well, kind of. That's where the problem becomes. They're going to tell us right in this text. Then the people of the land... weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. And weakened and troubling is an ongoing thing. He is actually giving us a programmatic statement. God's enemies weakened our hands, troubled us, verse 5, and did what else? Which would be what? Yes, basically lawyers. Against us. To frustrate their purpose all the days of king of Persia, even into the reign of, and this is pronounced eight different ways, Darius, 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 and I'm sure none of those were how he pronounced it, since that's a Greek name, not the way he pronounced his name at all. So they did these three activities, weaken the hands, trouble them, hired counselors, all during the time of Cyrus, during the time of Darius, verse 6, and in the reign of, however you say this poor guy's name, I'm going to use the Greek form, Xerxes. In the beginning of his reign wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem, and in the days of, the rest of this chapter will be the most mishmash mess in your entire life unless you know two things. So I'm going to put it on the board, but you have it in your hands that can help you understand. Ezra begins with Cyrus, or in Hebrew, Koresh. He allows the Jewish people to return. And this is terrible. Deal with Zerubbabel and Joshua, deals with Cyrus, and deals with Darius. Then you have a gap. And then you have in 458, a guy by the name of Ezra comes back. And oh, by the way, this is 536. Do you think those are the same periods of time, 536 and 458? Of course not. And then about 445, Nehemiah joins Ezra. Nehemiah is way over under this guy named Artaxerxes. I won't write his name. So we're skipping around, and here's our problem with Ezra. Are you ready? I'm going to give you the secret. So when you read chapter 4, 5, and 6, and you get to chapter 6, and you've read this terrible letter, and you're trying to figure out what's up, we go back to Darius, because Ezra, writing many years later, is telling the whole story. So he says, during this whole period of time, they weakened our hands, they troubled us, and they hired lawyers against us. And he assumes that you know the history. So then he just picks up with Darius again in chapter 6, and Darius doing this research and finally found the letter of Cyrus, which allowed the children of Israel to rebuild the temple. You see, that's confusing. Not if you know the history. Otherwise, it's just words on a page. So your little chart is worth your weight in gold, okay? Or whatever you want to do with it. Where's Esther? He mentions four kings here: Cyrus, Darius, Xerxes in Greek, and Artaxerxes. Leaves out one guy, Cambyses. He was only king for a short time after Cyrus. All right, let's pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you for this time. Bless our time together. May this be a profitable day in Christ's name. Amen. If you look at the chart, I'm just going to spend a minute with it, and then we're going to actually deal with Esther. The reason somebody asked me, did I write a book or something? No. This is going to be our Sunday school for the next month. Starting tonight, I'll preach on Esther chapter 1, the man who would be king. You'll notice Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. The first section is the return. We'll just look at the left column, the return under Zerubbabel and Joshua, and the emphasis on rebuilding the temple. That's Ezra 1 through 6, which starts in 536, and they finally, many years later, get the temple rebuilt. And by the way, it's not 516. It's not a verse reference. What did I do? Somebody got in my notes. It's not a verse reference. Now, friend, when you read the book of Haggai and Zechariah, if you want to read Ezra 1 through 6, you also need at the same time to read Haggai and Zechariah, because when you read it, they're going to constantly reference who? Darius. In the such and such a year of Darius, in the such and such month. That's Haggai's prophecy. So God brings two prophets to preach to the people during this same period of time when they're being what? Their hands are being weakened, they're being troubled, and lawyers are being hired against them. The two main kings are Cyrus and Darius. Cambyses is not mentioned. The next section is an in-between section, which is the influence of Esther. It doesn't deal at all with anything that's Jewish, hardly, except the name Jew. Preservation of Israel. Esther, of course, and this was from 485 or 486 to 465. And then we have Xerxes was the king, or Ahasuerus, or something of a weird name. But remember, none of these names were the names they call themselves. And sometimes we're not sure what they call themselves. See, here's our problem when you get monolingual. You think everything is one thing. But the Persian Empire, as we will read in the next days, was many languages and many scripts. So these people had many names. In each country, if I ask a person that speaks Spanish, what's the word for John? They're not going to say John. If you're Irish, it's Sean. I mean, there's many different ways, and that's what you had in that period of time. Well, the weird thing about Ezra, between 6 and 7, there's this large gap. And then that's where Esther shows up, and then Ezra himself doesn't show up, but it's nearly 100 years later. So when you get to chapter 7, Ezra shows up, but he's coming there basically to reform the people spiritually. He gets there at about 458, and the king is Artaxerxes. Then later, 445, you have the return under Nehemiah. He's rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. So when you read this, the only thing that happens in 516 is a very small temple is rebuilt. And all the way till we pick up in 445, the city is still in ruins. You remember Nehemiah chapter 1? Well, they actually went there in 536 or thereabouts. So you're nearly 100 years later, and the only thing that's been accomplished is they have a little bitty temple, and the people are surrounded by people that hate their guts and are trying to destroy them. So you understand the storyline? Where's Esther in the storyline? She's not in the storyline. She has nothing to do with the land of Israel directly. She has something to do with the people. The prophet that you need to read, especially in Nehemiah 13, say that again, Nehemiah 13 is the book of Malachi. Doesn't mention, but it's the same themes. So when you read Nehemiah 13, you read Malachi, you're like, I'm reading the same stuff, of course, because he's the prophet during that time. All right, that's just some historical background. Let's look at the first page. Noel already told me it's his favorite book. So maybe I'll have you preach on the hard chapters, Noel. Esther. We're going to talk about Esther. I'm going to preach on starting tonight on chapter 1. I think I'll come back to chapter 6 next week. So let's just begin with the basic ideas. These are my encouragements to you. First of all, if a person doesn't like the story of Esther, I do not understand you. Because it's one of just purely drop the religion because there's no religion in it. It's one of the greatest stories ever told. And if you like how things go this way and then all of a sudden go this way, and the constant reversals and little things coming out, and it's just on the whole, with the exception of chapter 9, gets confusing for many people. The book is just a wonderful read. Yes, sir? Maybe. He's not even alive. Well, you have to understand, this is 536. Think about you were born in 536 BC. He comes back in 458. He was not alive during much of this, during the rebuilding of the temple. He was probably born during Esther's time. I am not going to try to go back through the information, but remember, he's writing after the fact, assuming you understand that the Civil War follows the Revolutionary War, that Lincoln follows Washington. Now, I'm going to be my only political statement today, and that Lincoln and Washington are greater than Barack Obama and Trump combined on any day. Do I need to say that in a church? I've heard people say both of them. I'm like, who are you talking about? All right, that's my political. But you understand, an American, you know, Revolutionary War, Civil War, World War I, World War II. He's assuming. So he's writing after the fact saying, all this time, we've been opposed. The Jewish people, we've been opposed. And legally, that's the thing that you're surprised with. Constant legal antagonism, which we don't do well with. Yes, ma'am. I don't know if I remember where he was born, but he was with Artaxerxes, so he would had to have been in Susa, but Susa was just one of four places they stayed. Persepolis, by the time of Artaxerxes, they had Persepolis, Ecbatana. They also stayed in, Susa, Persepolis, Ecbatana, and Babylon. The court traveled in those four cities. So, but yes, these guys are in Susa. Oh no, he was born in the captivity or the exile. By the time of the Persians, the Jewish people do not consider themselves enslaved. They liked the Persians. The Persians were very good to them, not only sending them home, but also in the so-called captivity. That was the Babylonians, not the Persians. Persians were good. Remember, there were many Jewish people that lived in Iran until the 1970s. One of the largest populations called Mizrakim, a group of Jewish people. Mm-hmm. So yeah, they're always a good relationship up until recent years. All right. To simply read this story, in my way of thinking, is wonderful. The story, of course, all ends with this, in Esther, 9:26. Wherefore they call these days Purim or Purim, after the name of Pur, which is not a Hebrew word, it's an Aramaic word, but it's a word that we don't exactly have this, you know, it could be like dice, something similar to that. Probably just had a good and a bad side. No one knows exactly how they were used, but basically the rolling of the dice allowed the Jewish people to protect themselves. I'm not going to read the rest of those verses. We'll read those as we work through. So what's the story about? Well, the story starts with this, King Xerxes. Xerxes is spelled I have read one of the spellings that of his name, as he might have said it, was like this. But I did not think I could say that any easier than I could say Ahasuerus. So I'm thinking I'm sticking with Xerxes, if that's okay with you. Xerxes is how we know him in the West. Jewish people, at least the ones that we have in the Old Testament, knew him more as this, whatever the word is, Ahasuerus. So it's about a story of a king. Was he a good king? Well, we'll get into those later. But he was definitely a king and extremely powerful. By the way, friends, I put a map in here, a freebie map. If you want to know what the Persian Empire looked like, part of the problem, do we have problems with Persia today? See, here's one of the problems. America is a young country or an old country? You get countries like Iran, they have a lot of history. And many of them want to recapture the golden age. And friend, if you have eyes to see, the Persian Empire was beyond massive. Do you understand how big it is? It included Egypt, Libya, or parts of it. It went down to what the Bible calls Ethiopia, Kush, which would probably be more Sudan. It covered all of Asia Minor. It covered some of Greece. It covered all of modern-day Iraq, all of modern-day Iran. It covered Afghanistan, Pakistan, many, in certain times, of the Stan countries. It was massive. And it went down to India. So, you know, we're not just talking about some little place out. So part of our problem, for you that are interested in modern-day politics, nothing is as it appears. Some of this is people wanting to recover lost glory. Turkey's that way today. Many years later, the Ottoman Turks in the 1300s took over Turkey, and they conquered most of these areas of the world. And guess what? They want to be the superpower again, too, which ended, by the way, when did it end, Sparky? World War I. Turkey fell apart. 400 years. They were a superpower longer than we've been a country. So these countries have things in their mind that we don't necessarily have in our mind. Most Americans would prefer to be left alone. That's not always the case. So, by the way, is there a proxy war in the Middle East? Yes, and it's between Saudi Arabia and Persia, or Iran. So, Xerxes, he was the king. You have a queen or chief consort, which there ends up being two. The story continues with the old king asked his wife, Vashti. Wife she was his wife, but he had many. Queen, I don't know what they called him, but he asked her to come before him at a feast. We'll talk about that tonight a little bit. What was going on? Boy, I've heard all kinds of stories. Some people say he wanted her to come there, and this is no joke, I read this recently. He wanted her to come there with a crown on. Now I'm going to say that again. He wanted her to come there with a crown on. But you still haven't heard what I said. Now, is there any indication of that anyplace? No. We have no information, which is one of the frustrations in the book of Esther. We don't know why she didn't come. I have another question. If you asked your wife to come into the room and she didn't come, would your first thing be divorce? Would your second thing be, we need to pass a law so that women don't... Maybe your first thought would be, honey, is there a problem? There's some irrationality that you should be reading in the story. Look at me. There's a wink, wink through the whole story. Because it's like, huh? Your first reply? Now, if you think that he was drunk and mess, and he wanted her to come in there wearing only the crown, but I'm not trying to be crude, but I'm pretty sure he had plenty of women that would have come there wearing nothing but the crown. You don't think so. I mean, have you read Esther chapter 2, which is the hardest chapter in the book? How did you become queen? You spent the night? So let's not make this pious. Okay. Well, you have good old-fashioned anger. And there's lots of anger in this book. You're going to find that Xerxes has lots of has a real temper. And when Xerxes has a temper, by the way, people die. You understand that, don't you? This isn't like a guy on the couch that he's mad because his children are talking, he's watching TV. He's watching, what did I see last night? I saw the last minute and a half of it, New England losing. You say, did you care? No, I didn't like either team, didn't know either team, so why would I like them? I just wanted to see who would win. Folks, this is a guy, when he got angry, people died. Well, he has advisors advising. And I will say this to you, his advice from his advisors, we're going to pass a law. The old joke, guys, the old joke is if you have to tell your wife you're in charge, I'm the man of this house. If you have to say that, we got a problem. He did not only have to say it, they passed a law that couldn't be changed. So all men could pop on their chest and say, I'm the man. Well, we have Persians, or the Persian Empire, obviously. We have Esther and Mordecai. I'm just kind of giving you a breakdown of some of these. You have wicked Haman. But wicked Haman, the most important thing about him was he was the enemy of the Jews, and that's the whole story. There's some things here you don't understand. Folks, if one Jewish person offended you, is your next response kill all Jewish people in the empire? You know, there's a lot of things that don't make sense in this book. Any more than what's going on in New York City with Orthodox Hasidic Jews being macheted. It's irrational. Hatred of Jews is very long-term irrationality. It has something to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. It has something to do with that little word of being chosen by God. Next in your notes. Well, maybe you don't like these, but I do. Plots. I like plots. Don't you? Haman plots. And by the way, who's he plot with? All of his best friends. They tell him all kinds of good stuff. They even later on tell him, you know, you need to build something to hang that Haman guy on. I mean, hang Mordecai on. They encourage him to do it. So he doesn't build something 5 feet tall. He builds it way up in the air. That was his friends. Plots within. Well, next is plots within plots. Lots of plots going on. Lots of plots. And I hope when you read the book, you see this. There is humor, and it's very intentional on every page. Folks, please look at me. The book is meant for you to smile. So if you have no sense of humor, Esther will mystify you. Because whoever wrote it, which we don't know who wrote it, whoever it is, really has a sense of humor about a lot of strange things. I mean, I've learned a lot of good things from the book. Learned a lot of some things you don't want to do. There's about 1,000 questions I have. Because we have some precious young ladies in here. I would not want you, your wedding night, so-called, is this. Go see the guy. If he likes you, you become his wife. If he doesn't, next. Next. And that's what happens in the book. And there's a lot of questions I have. Well, number two is enjoy the mystery. This morning we're going to talk about this, and next week we're going to read about this. I say then, as you're reading the book of Esther, if you haven't read it before, or if you have just put your eyes on the page, you've never really read the story, then you start noticing what I call the obvious. First of all, Esther doesn't mention God or the Lord. The entire book doesn't mention God or the Lord. That is very odd in a biblical book. As I say, this is Pastor Warrenism. Every single time the story goes right up to the house, peeks into the window, and walks away. Every time you think he's going to talk about God, he gets right there, and then that cannot be an accident. You understand? That cannot be an accident. He's doing this deliberately, the author. Why? Good question. Well, but you certainly find that piece of the puzzle. What else doesn't it mention? Prayer. And it's the same thing. Every time you think they're going to go say, well, let's go pray and ask God, they don't mention prayer. Esther 4:15 is the classic example. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in the King James says Shushan. That's how Hebrew is. They said Susa, makes no difference. It's the same city. It's one of the four capitals. It's in modern-day Iran. Down pretty close to the Persian Gulf, I think, yes. It says, and fast ye for me, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day, and I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And you're like, what about prayer? What about God? What's the point of the fasting? Folks, please hear me. The book of Esther, you have to notice what's missing, and you have to notice it's obvious, intentional. It's not an accident. Now, the greatest thing in this whole book is the next line. And so will I go unto the king, which is not according to the law. This statement right here, wow. And if I perish, I perish. To me, humanly speaking, there's where the center of the book is. You're going to do something, whether I perish or whether I succeed, I'm going to do it. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Well, we also have no mention of the law, or if you prefer, the Torah. Nothing, never mentioned. Next, you have no mention of the temple, or temple worship. Now, in one sense, you say, well, that would be obvious but I believe, well before this time, that little bitty temple had been reestablished. There's no mention. It's almost like all of that kind of stuff is not part of the equation. Nothing about the temple, nothing about temple worship, and there is really nothing about the land, meaning the promised land. There's only one vague reference to the promised land in the whole book, and it's the most historically weird verse on the next page. We have to do something, folks. The children of Israel carried into captivity in the final time in 586 BC. Yes? You're pretty sure of that. Well, this happened between 486 to 465, something like that. So I think you can do the math. You're at least 100 years difference. Everybody agree with that? Well, we got a problem with this next verse. Not a problem, it is what it is. It says, now in Susa, I'm just going to say Susa, that's what I'm used to reading. The palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity. Now, if that's talking about Mordecai, How's your math? Man, he's an old fella. And you think, and that's if he was born on the day they were carried captive. You say, what's the solution? Actually, I'm going to let you think of the solution. I don't think it's my job to give you a solution to every problem in the Bible. Next, number, well, it's not numbered. Probably the strangest thing is I say in your notes, and then the words connected to God are connected to humans. There are two Old Testament words, chesed and hin. They're the words loving kindness and the word grace. You know, Noah found, but you don't find God in the text, and this is the only book in the Bible like it. It's always not God being gracious or God being loving kind. It's humans. Here are the verses. And the maiden, Esther, pleased him, and she obtained chesed, kindness, loving kindness of him. 2:15. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come in and to go into the king, and she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed, and Esther obtained hin, which is grace usually, or favor. Favor works because grace is unmerited favor and activity and action. But it's not used of God, it's used of people. 2:17. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor, chesed and hin. Folks, that's weird. All the words that you're expecting to hear about God showing grace, it's people. That's weird. 5:2. And it was so that when the king saw the queen standing in the court, and she obtained hin in his sight, king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And I think that's a beautiful picture in one sense of what God does for us, but it sure is talking about the king and not God. Chapter 5, verse 8. Esther says, if I have found hin, grace or favor in the sight of the king. 7:3. Then Esther, the queen, answered and said, if I have found hin, again, the word grace or favor. 8, verse 5. And he said, if it please the king, and if I have found hin, favor in his sight. So again, every time, so folks, do you understand the problem? You have an entire book that never mentions God, never mentions prayer, never mentions the land, never mentions temple, never mentions the words that we're expecting. What kind of a book is this? Which is one of the reasons there are some Christians who think that these folks were actually not believers. In Israel today, do you know anything about Israeli politics? Well, no, not much, because they are much weirder than ours. But there are two great divisions. The present president, is it president or prime minister? What is Benjamin Netanyahu? He's on the conservative side, the Likud party, but it's actually little bitty parties. That's the religious side. Do you not know in Israel today they have an extremely, well, they have the atheist side. They're Jewish just by ethnicity, genetics. You know this, don't you? Maybe not. Do you not know in America it's that way? My goodness. I would say for the most of the Jewish people I met is up until the recent years were really atheist. Most of Hollywood have been atheist that are Jewish. Now, you have plenty of the religious ones too. Some people think these people were just non-believing Jews. Now, do I believe that? I'm going to tell you the secret. I don't think that's the question the Bible's trying to deal with. But we're going to deal with it next week. Under the verse, I say this, and this is a real frustrating one. Human motivations are almost completely absent or lacking. You know what's nice when you're reading the Bible and the Bible does what? Remember historical narrative? The Bible steps over and says, one time in the entire book of Esther, we know one person's motivation. One person. We don't know why Esther marries. By the way, dads, would you like your beautiful daughters to find a husband this way? Why did she do it? The very question you want to know, we have no idea. How about this? Why didn't Mordecai properly bow before Haman? No, I mean, I've heard the sermons. There's only one problem. The text never tells you. Never even insinuates. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. I come from a Navy background. I'm not a real sailor like some of you guys. I'm a land-loving sailor. I mean, I was on a ship one time, but it was in port with Cliffy, and I really don't really ever care to go back on one. If you have somebody that's over you, you salute the office. You salute the uniform. You don't salute the person, correct? So I got a question. Was Mordecai wrong in not bowing? Do you understand the Bible doesn't always talk about the things you want to know about? Okay, we continue. This is from Bernard Lewis, a famous Middle Eastern scholar. I think he's still alive, and he is 100 years old. Bernard Lewis, he says this is the historian's job or function. He says a historian looks for these three things. First of all, what happened? Obviously, you want to know what happened. Secondly, how it happened. You know, the circumstances that led up to this. Now, according to Bernard Lewis, which is considered one of the great scholars, taught at Princeton until retirement, wrote tons of books, brilliant guy, Bernard Lewis says that's about all a historian can ever do, can tell you. You hope to be able to tell you what happened and how it happened. The third question is almost never knowable by a historian, which is why it happened. Because how do you have access to people's motives? Yes, Rhonda, you read their minds. The problem is, do you know all of your own motives? Have you ever done something good? And later on think, boy, I could have just easily done something bad. You don't understand our own motivation sometimes. So the problem is in Esther, you don't get much of... So Bernard Lewis said, history is supposed to tell us what happened and maybe how it happened, but why? Esther leaves out the why. I have it in your notes. We'll come to that verse that does give you motivation. I say in your notes, and we want to know the why. At least I do. Don't you like to know why? I don't want to know just what happened. I don't even care about how. I want to know why it happened. So why did Esther go? Here's another one. Why did Mordecai and Esther not reveal their identity as Jewish? And the answer to that question is, why did Mordecai refuse to bow? Here's another one. Why was Haman so outraged that, I understand, all right, kill Mordecai. Kill all the Jews? That maybe is a little of overkill. Why? We don't know. Of course, then there's the question, what did Xerxes know? And part of the book, I feel, when you read Xerxes, we'll learn tonight as I preach through the first chapter, is Xerxes was pretty clueless most of the time. But I don't think it's important that you find out that he was clueless. It's important to find out why he was clueless and how that impacts your life. Because you can only see what you see. And you can only know what you know. And Xerxes was clueless most of the time. Of course, we can make fun of him while at the same time we're just as clueless. I don't think there's any way of escaping. It's called the human condition. Here's the only motivation in the whole book, folks. Haman came in, and the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? This is, if you don't laugh with this, you don't get humor. Now Haman thought, where? Well, to whom would the king delight to honor more than to myself? Now, this is not totally true. It's totally true, but my son, first couple years of teaching down at the college he taught, was the professor of the year. Jenny and I, Amy, you went? Yes, he was professor of the year one time. I'm coming to this. Don't get ahead of the story. So, now, I'm not saying John's Haman. I hope he's not. But, you know, professor of the year is pretty nice. And by the way, it's voted on by the students. Students do this. Teachers don't. So here's John. He's professor of the year. He goes, he gets to do something minimal. Oh, it's minimal. I don't know, do they give him money, $10 to McDonald's or something? It isn't much. The next year, he wins professor of the year again. But he said, you guys don't have to come. Then when he got, do you not know the story, Amy? When he got there, it was a mistake. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Do you have a big ego? Would a person with a big ego even know they had a big ego? Who would God want to honor more than me? Come up here, my best friend, and you're thinking, here I am. And then they call the guy next to you. Now, folks, you know the story if you've read it. The whole story revolves around this piece. But that's the only time you get human motivation in the whole book. By the way, where do we live? We live in human motivation. To understand one's own motivations. Okay. So, in your notes, here is the good or the bad news according to how you look at it. Esther has several editions written in Greek. Esther has several editions written in Greek. Why is that important? The Old Testament's written in Hebrew, and some portions of Daniel and Ezra written in Aramaic, which, unless you read the language fluently, you cannot tell the difference. There's only 7 differences, and they're very, very minor in the way they spell a few words. So they're very similar languages. This edition was written in Greek, which implies what? Look up on the board. You have Darius. You ever heard of that guy named Darius the Great? You have another guy. He's in Nehemiah. I can't remember the chapter. His name is Darius Nothus. He becomes king a time or two after this guy, right around 400-ish. Then there's a third Darius way down the road who gets destroyed by Alexander the Great. When does Greek language become the lingua franca, the language of the world? After Alexander the Great conquered everything. These are written in Greek, and the Bible's written in Hebrew. We got a problem. Okay. So here's the good news or the bad news, and I'm going to make you read this as much as I can make you do anything. So either Esther has several editions written in Greek, and this is Pastor Warren's summation, that fill in all the blanks, answer all your questions, and solve all your problems. So if you want to know, what was Mordecai thinking? I got good news for you. You're going to read it next week. If you want to know what Esther was thinking, I got good news for you. You're going to find out next week. Because somebody said Esther is not the way it should be. So we're going to help God out some. And in your notes, on the next page, you're going to begin reading the additions to Esther. And they're in Orthodox and Catholic Bibles. Oh, look at me, friend. And there's historical blunders. This is so ridiculously bad. I'm going to say this next week, too. The problem is, today, if you have a question about Esther, or you have a question about anything, you do a Siri or a Google search, correct? How did you do a Google search in the 3rd century? Whoever wrote the additions to Esther, make up some stuff. Not just theology, history. They're just wrong about everything. Why? Because they had no way of checking this. Let me conclude today by saying this. Do you understand that modern-day Iran, do you know where they learned about Cyrus and Darius, etc.? From the Bible you're holding in your hand. And then archaeology. they themselves were not interested in any of this until they realized the Persian Empire was one of the great empires in history because Alexander the Great destroyed it. So next week, what we're going to do for all of you that don't like Esther, we're going to read another version of Esther that solves all your problems. Oh, it creates some big ones. We find out that Haman was a Macedonian. Where Alexander from? Strange stuff. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for this day. Bless our time in Christ's name. Amen.
Underneath the hymn book. Do you see it under the hymn book? Yep, that's it.